All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we will continue where we had started there in verse 15. We are to recognize back in verse 13 that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and therefore we are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. We are not to complain about our circumstances. We are not to have strife or conflict with one another, to the end that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom He shines His lights in the world. And so we have the idea of God's people being a peculiar people. We see that a number of times in the scripture. Peculiar does not necessarily mean odd. The idea is a special or designated people. We are God's children, and that is a great contrast from the world at large. And because of that, we need to strive to be above reproach. When it says blameless and harmless, so often these days, those who claim to be God's children are really not a whole lot different from the people, unsaved people, lost people around them. The divorce rates are not terribly different. A whole bunch of other things are not terribly different between your average population and those who would claim to be born-again believers. And yet that's not in accord with what we see in the scripture. By the way, that's also one of the reasons why I believe that so many who claim to be God's children aren't. If we are indeed are God's children, then we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He convicts us. He brings about, as we looked at last Sunday morning, that process of sanctification in our lives. And if that's not happening, either there is just an ongoing systemic sin problem that we are seeing, and I think there is that to some extent in our world today. But I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that so many people are not born again. I know that a lot of you folks are here at Grace because the church that you had gotten saved in, the church that you had been attending, changed. And it wasn't just the style of the service and so on, but it had to do also with the content of the preaching, that they no longer had a Bible-centered ministry. And that very often they dealt with family issues and financial issues and dealing with this and dealing with this, and they didn't deal with the gospel. And the gospel needs to be the centerpiece of whatever is going on in a church. We need to see a transformed life. And therefore, when we tell people how to deal with the mundane things in life, they are empowered by the Spirit of God, because these things are instructions from the Word. They are empowered by the Spirit of God to do and be what they're supposed to do and be. And I dare say that a substantial part, my personal view is that it's probably a large majority of those who claim to be evangelicals, that the churches that claim to be evangelical churches today are not. They pay lip service to the things of God. They pick and choose the things that they want to talk to you about. And they don't deal with the gospel, because the gospel, as we've mentioned time and again, is an offensive subject. The whole idea that there are various sins that are politically, we just can't, socially unacceptable to discuss those things and to say that they're actually sin. God's word is our standard. Our society, our culture is not the standard by which we are to go by. We're not to render ourselves deliberately obnoxious, but if the scripture says things that the culture finds offensive, so be it. We need to make sure, though, that it's the word of God that they find offense with, and not us. So often God's messengers render themselves obnoxious on their own, and we need to make sure that's not the case. We are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. They can't point out things in our lives. We need to be utterly and completely blameless. That there's sometimes little things. Pay your bills on time. That's important. Your testimony is at stake with that. Make sure that when you're out and about and dealing with people, that you're not rude and obnoxious. If you go to a restaurant, if you're going to leave a track, make sure you leave a good tip. Oh, this is better than a tip. Yes, I understand that. You know that? I know that. But the person you're giving it to doesn't know that. And so earn the right to be heard. It's very helpful. That we may be blameless and harmless. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The word nation there is not the idea of a country. It's not dealing with the idea of a country, but rather the word there is generation. We look at different countries all over the world, and there have been a great many countries throughout history that have experienced great revival. Some are experiencing it today. Say, really? Boy, it's so awful all over. No, it's not awful all over the place. God is doing a great, great work in a number of places around the world. Revival is going. People are being saved by the thousands in some countries around the world today. We just like to have it happen here. Understand that when you had the Great Awakening take place in England, that by the time we got to the Revolutionary Era and beyond, that had largely petered out. Yes, there were born again people. Yes, the churches, they would say they believed the Bible, but it had petered out. And there was a generation from late 1770s up through right around the year 1800 that didn't have a whole lot of regard for the things of God. And then we had another awakening happen, and that lasted up through the 1830s, and God did some great amazing things. And then we had another lull, and then we had another revival that happened right before and during the Civil War. You know, there's a book called, I'd recommend this to you, called Christ in the Camp, and it's a record of the revivals that took place in the Civil War camps in the army. And people were because so many people were being, you never knew if you're going to survive the next battle. I mean, guys, this is before they had dog tags. Guys would write their name and address on a piece of paper and stick it in their pocket so they could be identified. And a huge number of men were being saved. As a matter of fact, because the resources were available, the tracts and gospel literature were being printed in the North and smuggled into the South so that they could be used with the military. And God just doing some amazing things. There was also a great awakening at the end of the 19th century. There was another one in the World War I era, and then another one right after World War II. We haven't had one since, which is one of the reasons our society is in the condition it's in. It needs to experience a revival. And we can look at different places around the world that have experienced that same thing. The ebb and flow of places where the gospel has gone through and great things happened. And then that generation passes through, and there arises a generation, as it says in the book of Judges, that knew not the Lord. And it's usually the third generation. You'll always have a few that come to know the Lord, but it goes through in cycles like this. And we are in a generation that is a crooked and perverse generation. And we don't need to look down our noses at them. By the grace of God, we are what we are. It's not because we are good in and of ourselves. I shudder at what I might be if I had not gotten saved when I did. And so we are to be blameless in this generation. Now understand, it's helpful because we, especially if you're older, you grew up where there were certain things that, yeah, we had these problems and this was going on and this was going on, but there were certain things that society deemed unacceptable that are now acceptable. And that really bothers us, and it should. But it's simply an indication of how far removed we are from the Christianizing effect of an awakening on our culture. It's simply the fruit of sin and how far removed this has come. By the way, this is also a good indication that the churches are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm reading a book. Matter of fact, I've got it over here. I was going to show it to Nathan. I've got a book here on the history of fundamentalism. And it's a fascinating account. I've read several different books. This is the latest and greatest. And I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again, that the problems we face in our country are the result of the churches not doing what they're supposed to be doing. 110 years ago. All of your mainline denominations, whether they were Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, all those mainline denominations that have churches in every town across America, were all Bible-believing churches. Most of them were. And something happened in the teens, 20s, and 30s, and those things did a 180. What happened? If you had a majority of the pastors, a majority of the preachers and so on, that claimed to be born again or claimed to be believing the Bible, what happened inside of 20 or 30 years that caused this thing to do a 180 and the denominations were lost to unbelief? Even though the unbelievers were a minority, there were two components that caused the change. One was traitors and the other one was compromisers. Those who claimed to believe, but either really didn't, or just wanted to get along and didn't want to ruffle feathers and so on. Those who claim to be God's people, but wouldn't take a stand for what the Bible says, are what cost the denominations, cost the churches in the long run. Now, understand that religious liberalism, a denial of the cardinal truths of the Scripture, the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming of Christ. And by the way, when we deal with the idea of the atonement and so on, that's a recognition that mankind is basically evil. Okay, we believe in the depravity of man, the necessity of salvation. Liberals deny that we believe that we're basically good, we just need the right, some help to get along the way. And understand that political liberalism is the child of religious liberalism. All right, religious liberalism came first. So when you look at the liberalism that permeates Western culture, and it isn't just here in the United States, it's in Canada and Western Europe and a lot of places in the world today. Where did that come from? It came from the churches originally. Well, where did the churches get that? It came from false theology that came in when God's people wouldn't take a stand and discipline the churches and get rid of unbelief. Instead, they tolerated it in the churches and in the colleges and seminaries. And the seminaries trained another generation of preachers to embrace this nonsense, and that's where we've got it. God's people are the cause of the problem we have today, because they wouldn't obey what the Scripture has to say. They wouldn't take a stand and do what's right. And so we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now understand, in varying degrees, every nation and every generation is crooked and perverse. There has never, ever, ever been a time when a majority of the people in any given place were actually born again. Say, well, if you were to buttonhole me and say, well, what about here? Maybe. Herrnhut. Was one possibility. What was Herrnhut? Herrnhut was the little village of the Moravian Brethren where persecuted Christians all traveled to find refuge. All right, that little village may have been a majority of believers, but you'd be hard pressed to find anything else in history. And so we wonder, why is the world the way it is? Well, because lost people act like lost people. When Paul is writing Philippians, and he's writing it from Rome, what was Roman culture like in the first century? What was going on that was acceptable standard operating behavior in Roman culture? Well, let's see. We had slavery. Slavery encompassed almost half of the population, where people were property. Birth control in first century Rome consisted of exposing children. In other words, we don't want this baby, so we'll take it over to the dump and just leave it there. That happened all the time. You go down to where they dump the refuse in the city of Rome on any given day, and there'll be loads of children, little newborn babies lying around, dying. Standard operating procedure for the Roman culture. I wanted a son. This is a daughter. Take it over to the dump. Homosexuality was rampant. A man would have a wife so that he could have children and heirs, and he would keep a boyfriend for his own entertainment. Standard operating procedure. Many, many of the Roman emperors were that way. Matter of fact, maybe close to half of them. And then the crowds would go to the Colosseum. Did they have sporting events? Yes, they had sporting events. They also had a tremendous amount of gore because people would go to the Colosseum to watch gladiators fight out to the death. And they would cheer their particular favorite guy on as he's beating another guy to death or stabbing him or whatever the case may be, killing somebody else. You would have two men fighting it out to the death. You would have public executions. They would bring in Christians or the people who had been vanquished in some military campaign. They would have their triumph and bring in all the prisoners and so on and then execute them as entertainment for the crowds there in the Colosseum. This is Roman culture. This is Roman society. We in America, has it ever been worse than it is here in America today? Oh, yes, it has. We need to get a little glimpse of history. We look at the world through the lens of our own experience. History is a good teacher. It's been worse. And it'll be worse too. What's the remedy to the situation? Well, let's read our text. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. How do you fix a culture? How do you change a society? Now understand, let's back up a little minute. There is no place in the New Testament where Christians are commanded to change society. All right? We have a tendency, remember, bad theology creates bad behavior. We have a tendency to read back into the Old Testament what we ought to be. Be careful. Israel was a theocracy. The scripture was their constitution. They operated on a different basis. They had revelation. They had things going that did not apply to anybody else at the time. And to transfer ancient Old Testament Israel into the New Testament is bad theology. The church is not a continuation of Old Testament Israel. We instead are a people plucked from different places all over the world. We are strangers and pilgrims. You know what that means? That means that we are foreigners. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says there in Philippians chapter 3. And so if we are to be light and salt, as Jesus said, the idea is not so much the effect on culture, although that is a result, because I've talked about the effect of the different awakenings. The reason we evangelize is so that lost souls will be saved and spend eternity in heaven. They'll be in eternity with the Lord. Because apart from salvation, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so we have a message that rescues them. Salvation could be just as easily translated as rescue. We are rescuing people from the consequences of their sin. We have a message that if they will embrace it, rescues them from the consequences of their sin. A consequence of that, a positive consequence, a perk, we would say, of that, is that when someone gets saved, God changes them. God changes their thinking. That's tied to repentance, which is an ongoing thing. We have repentance. And God transforms our life. We talked about that last Sunday, the whole idea of sanctification. God does this transformative work in our lives. He changes us. And with that changing, if you have enough people that change, then it changes the culture and it changes the society. That's why Victorian England was Victorian. All right, we still use that as an adjective. The idea of scrupulous and moral and upstanding. Well, why was that? Because there was a great revival that took place in that era. That's when Spurgeon and all these guys were doing their preaching there. There were monster churches preaching the gospel in London during that whole era. Amazing. Who would have thought the Bible Belt was London, England? By the way, just to let you know how things change, we think about the Bible Belt being the South today. Do you know what the number one church was in the South during and prior to the Civil War? Because today, Southern Baptists, Baptist churches of any kind, make up approximately 70% of the South. Which is why it's the Bible Belt. During and before the Civil War, number one church in the South was the Episcopal Church. Well, what happened? A revival! An awakening! And it transformed that culture, and we're still seeing the fruit of it today. That ye may be salt and light. That ye may be, that ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It isn't just living the way we're supposed to live. The idea of holding forth the word of life is somebody who is holding a torch in the dark and leading people. Remember, they didn't have these amazing things, electric lights. They didn't have that. At night, if you were to go someplace, you had to have a torch or a lantern or something. And if you were to have a procession of people, there's no street lights or anything. When it got dark, it was dark. And if you were leading people someplace, people would follow the light. And that's what we are to do. We are the light bearers. And some will follow. But we need to bear that light. The light, of course, is the gospel. Holding forth the word of life. The gospel message. Because when God saves people, God transforms people. And we could spend hours going through the testimony of people that were this way, and then God saved them, and then they became this. And I had friends in college, guys who were studying for the ministry. And when they shared their testimony, it was all you could do to keep from going, because of what they were. And sometimes I mentioned a friend of mine, he'd pull out his wallet and show you his driver's license, because it hadn't been that long, it hadn't expired yet, what the guy used to look like 2 years before, 5 years before, whatever it was. I know guys who are pastoring today that used to be dope dealers, used to be in heavy metal hair bands, they used to be, you know, go on down the list. Drunkards, all these different things. And you look at, I know a guy who pastors out east, and if he doesn't recommend he do this, but he can concentrate and he can have LSD flashbacks. Because that's what he was. But God changes us. God transforms us. He's in a life-changing business. And our goal is the winning of the lost, not so that culture can be rescued. Make sure we don't put the cart before the horse. The transformation of culture is a side effect of evangelism. We want to see people saved because, remember, I love my nation, but nations are a drop in the bucket. This nation will come and go. There's only one nation that'll last forever, and we have a citizenship there. And we are seeking to win people in part so that they will be citizens of that kingdom. And in the meantime, we are strangers, pilgrims, foreigners, in whatever nation we live in, and we are to hold forth this word of life. That we might rescue people from this crooked and perverse generation. And then Paul says there again in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's going someplace and suffering, as he did there in Philippi. They were well aware of what he had endured there. That's where he had the old jail scene and the beating and all this other stuff. And all the different things that he went through all over his travels. That if, he's saying that if people are genuinely born again, and doing what they're supposed to be doing, then not only am I winning people to Christ, but I am reproducing myself. Because what I need to be doing is, ideally, producing reproducers. If I win someone to Christ every year, and hopefully train and disciple and teach that person, and then the next year I do the process again. Lead someone to Christ, train, disciple. Now, that person that I trained, what if they win somebody to Christ and they do the same thing? Then I'm not dealing with addition, I'm dealing with multiplication. When Brother Musgrave was here, he went through this, and you do the math, we could evangelize the world in short order if that's what would actually happen. You know, and I can ask the question, how many of you in your lifetimes have ever led someone to Christ? That is the job that we have to do. Holding forth the word of life. Paul says, as a demonstration, as proof, as evidence that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, that it accomplished the purpose that God had intended, that souls were saved, that lives were transformed, and that I was able in you, Philippians, to reproduce myself so that you are doing the same thing, that you are holding forth the word of life, that the generation to come, some at least among them, would be rescued from sin and the process would repeat itself. Because all of us in this room can look and see somebody. Somebody held the light for us. Somebody did that. And just as in a great many churches, so it is true with evangelism. 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. And I dare say in evangelism it's probably 95% of the work is done by 5% of the people. We need to be busy holding forth that word of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. You have given us a great commission. And Father, if we just keep our eyes open and have our head filled and our heart filled and pray, Lord, you will give us opportunities to share the gospel. We live in hard times. And people are more resistant to the gospel message in our day and place than they have been in the past. But Father, still, some are being saved. And so Father, we ask that we would be bold, that we would be light bearers, because some will be saved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.